The reading today is from two sections at the start of Genesis. The first section is Genesis chapter 1 on page 1 of the Blue Bibles. And I'll start with verse 26. That's Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, moving down to Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin on page 3 at verse 14. That's chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Now, the BBC programme Who Do You Think You Are, I think, is now running its 15th series. If you haven't watched it, the format is fairly simple, as different celebrities discover the surprises in their family history. So recently, the actress Michelle Keegan from Our Girl discovered that the birth certificate of her great-grandmother had been signed by no less than Emmeline Pankhurst, leader of the British suffragette movement. Her great-great-grandmother had been good friends with Emmeline Pankhurst, who had been a registrar in Manchester at the time. The whole question of who we are runs deep in us, doesn't it? Hence this series of talks on identity. What does it mean to be human? But we're going far deeper than simply discovering our ancestors. We're asking the fundamental question of identity. What does it mean for me to be me? We saw last week we are made to rest. We are made to know God, to enjoy the blessing of relationship with God. As Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This week, we are made to work. We are made to work. And our method is just going to be just the same as last week. So firstly, we're going to look at creation. And yet we can't leave it there because you and I don't live in the Garden of Eden. Which means that secondly, we need to consider work under the curse, the effects of the fall and rejection of God's rule by Adam and Eve. And then thirdly, because you and I live after the great event, the greatest event of world history, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we need to think about how the coming of Jesus then shapes work. And you'll see that the, there's an outline on the back of the notices you were given, and the outline broadly reflects those three headings. So first of all, work in creation. Have a look again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We saw last week that humanity is created in the image of God. That's repeated in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. But what does that mean exactly, to be created in the image of God? Well, notice what comes immediately afterwards in verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The language of dominion is the language of ruling. That's repeated again in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, what was this beautiful new creation crying out for? Well, men and women who will subdue it and rule it. Notice for you how closely being made in the image of God is tied to the idea of ruling. God is the ruler of the universe, and so he has made mankind, he has made men and women as his creatures who resemble him, in that we share that rule with him and exercise that rule on his behalf. We begin to see what that looks like in verses 29 to 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seeds in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Now here's a question for the beady-eyed. What's the difference between mankind and the animals in verses 29 to 30? The answer is very small and possibly surprising. Seeds. Isn't that surprising? Seeds. They're mentioned twice in verse 29 as if to underline their significance, because, of course, seeds imply agriculture. Whereas the animals, verse 30, are to forage and graze and hunt for food, mankind is to be a farmer, to work for food. That is the beginning of exercising God's rule. It leads over the page in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, to man being sent out for his first day of work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. By the end of Genesis 4, we have the start of livestock farming, the development of music and culture, the beginning of technological progress, and it's not long before whole cities have been built. God has given mankind the task of ruling his world under his ultimate rule and authority. That is expressed in our work. After all, God is a worker. He made the world, he sustains it day by day, and therefore we who are created in his image are made to be workers. It means, of course, that work is basic to our existence. It is basic to what it means to be human. The so-called and often derided Protestant work ethic is in fact a creation work ethic. What do you say? What are the implications? Well, first of all, it means that, of course, that God must be number one at work. How could it be any other way? There is no place for compartmentalisation, whereby perhaps I'm prepared to have God as number one in some areas of my life, perhaps my church life or my home life, but actually as soon as I walk through the door of work, then I'm going to leave God at the door. It's all too easy to be like the founder of McDonald's, who claimed to be a Christian, and yet when asked what he believed, he said, "I believe in God, family and McDonald's," and in the office that order is reversed. Contrast that with another big American fast food restaurant, Chick-fil-A, which I don't think, sadly, has yet reached it this side of the Atlantic, but founded by a Christian. The mission statement of the company is to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us. It's very different, isn't it? He begs the question, what is your mission statement, so to speak, at work? Who's your number one? Your boss? Your ego? Your urgent to-do list? Your plan for your own career and advancement? Or the living God? Rather like the friend I was talking to the other day, he was telling me why he has his daily Bible reading each morning before work. He said it's very simple. The principle is God first. We live, don't we, in an age and generation which has made work into an idol. If that is something with which we are for which we are personally guilty, then clearly we need to repent of it. The second implication is that work is good. But notice when you hear in Genesis chapter 1 that all work is good. Because the Bible thinks of work as being a much, much bigger thing than we do. We think we talk about work, don't we? And essentially what we are saying is what you get paid to do between the hours of 9 till 5 or 8 to 8 or whatever it is. Well, everything else isn't work. That, of course, leads to the most ridiculous distortions. A culture, for example, which undervalues the importance of mums staying at home working to look after their children. Or the distortion that undervalues manual work, as if rubbish collectors, for example, aren't equally important in the work of exercising dominion and rule over God's creation. Or the distortion that can see someone pursuing excellence in their paid work, such that their colleagues all say how wonderful they are, but then completely ignore any other responsibilities that they may have outside of their paid work, for example, at home or at church. Or the distortion that assumes that retirement is about endless leisure or travel. I take it it's why so often those who take early retirement and dream of putting their feet up and doing nothing for the rest of their lives actually find that that is pretty miserable and soon get fed up with it. Because, of course, God has made us to be workers. Work in creation. Thirdly, work under curse, because you and I, as I said earlier, don't live in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve rebelling against God. They reject God's good rule over them, and the result is God's right and good judgment. Notice, will you, as we look at these verses again, how both man and woman are cursed in their work. To the woman, verse 16, God said, "I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bear forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." From now on, her family life will, notice, be much harder. The phrase, "I'll multiply your pain in childbearing," no doubt in the first instance refers to the pain of actually giving birth. But perhaps the next line, "in pain you shall bring forth your children," hints that actually the whole process of having children and bringing children up is in view. It is such a blessing to have children, yet what heartaches can go with it. One of life's most sublime joys will also cause the woman her deepest sorrows and worries. As for the man, verses 17 to 19, notice that from now on his work will be painful, verse 17. The ground will be cursed, in pain you shall eat of it.
Work will be frustrating, verse 18. The thorns and the thistles, failed crops, diseases, endless weeding. Verse 19, it will be plain, hard work. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, I take it that we don't need to be farmers to be able to relate to that. Workplace politics, crash computers, missed meetings, trains that don't work, repetitious boredom, misunderstandings, difficult colleagues, difficult clients. You and I live in a fallen world that has turned its back on its creator. The result, work becomes yet another sphere in which human sin is expressed. As men and women try to achieve their own self-centered goals, injustice, exploitation, ruthless ambition, dishonesty, greed, all the results of sin. In other words, our work is now a daily reminder that this world is not what it should be. It's not what it was at creation. This world is under the judgment of God. What are the implications? Well, I take it we need to have right expectations of work. Here's an advert I came across, which sounds like the perfect job. Fast-growing, active and vibrant office seeks able and energetic young person with vision and insight in order to categorise resources. Well, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What were they looking for? Someone to do the filing. Now, I'm not being elitist about those who file, but if you take a job because you've been conned by the adverts or pressured and conned by the recruitment consultants that it's going to be the most fantastic job you've ever had and that all the frustrations of your present job are just going to vanish, then you'll be very quickly disillusioned. If we do find ourselves, of course, in satisfying jobs, then praise God. But if we don't, it is not a cause for concern. We certainly shouldn't look for a new job just because the present job is frustrating. While to seek the perfect job, which somehow we imagine will give us perfect satisfaction and fulfill our potential, surely is simply to go on a wild goose chase. We won't find it. For the simple reason that God has not designed work in a post-Genesis 3 world to be like that. And yet, of course, a moment's reflection shows how wonderfully liberating that is. We're set free, liberated from the endless quest looking for the perfect job. Set free from thinking, you know, if only I had his job, if only I had her job, if only I had that job where you sort of gaze longingly at the greener grass on the other side of the fence. Set free from the tyranny of thinking that my identity is in the job that I do. What's the most satisfying job you can imagine? Just have a think about that and kind of crystallise it in your mind. How about being a king? And no ordinary king, but the king of a nation which at the time was one of the most envied in the world. Sounds like a great job. But listen to King Solomon describing his work in Ecclesiastes. I've put the words on the outline. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil for which I toil under the sun. All of it is meaningless, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. It's why you see last week's talk was so important. Do listen to it online if you missed it, because to live in a culture which says that you find your identity in your work is oppressive. It's a weight that work was never designed to bear. It will inevitably lead to disappointment. It's why, of course, it can be such a blessing to lose your job. It's why it can be such a blessing not to get that promotion, or just to find work plain boring or frustrating. Because it reminds us of what we saw last week, that we are made for a relationship with God. I find my identity not in my paid employment, but in knowing Jesus Christ and serving him. So work in creation, work under curse. Thirdly, work in Christ. Because just as last week we saw that Jesus Christ fulfills the promise of rest, so this week we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the ruler that our world longs for. You see, what happens to this whole language of rule and dominion as we go through the Bible? Well, it's picked up in Psalm 8, which considers the place of man in creation. I put part of Psalm 8 there on the outline. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, the remarkable thing is that Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, they are not used to refer to our rule as mankind, but to the rule of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, for example, on the outline, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the one who is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and God has put all things under his feet. After all, the anniversary of the Grenfell Tower fire surely was a reminder, wasn't it, that actually we're not very good at being rulers of this world. So often we rule simply for our own benefit or short-term profit rather than to serve others. Or think of David Attenborough's Blue Planet series from a few months back, as we saw the catastrophic impact of mankind on our environments, the impact of plastic and other things. Back in Genesis chapter 1, what was the world crying out for? More people, more labourers. But actually, in a post-Genesis 3 world, that is not going to solve the problem. You know, you only need to look at a big city like London to see that. What happens when you put millions of sinful people all together living in one place? Well, the effects of sin are simply multiplied. No, our world is crying out for a new humanity. Just imagine if David Attenborough had been able to interview sort of parts of our creation as part of his series. Let's just imagine how some of those interviews might have gone. Oceans, what do you really need? How about if we could give you a ban on plastics? Or perhaps the oceans might have replied, no, David, what we really need is a whole new humanity. Coral reefs, what do you really need? How about banning pollution? Yeah, let's ban all these cruise ships and the pollution they create. And the coral reefs reply, no, David, what we need is a whole new humanity. Or perhaps the dolphins and the turtles might have been interviewed. What do you need? Perhaps a ban on industrial-scale fishing. No, David, what we need is a new kind of person, a whole new humanity. That's the very thing that Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says that creation is longing for. For the creation waits with eager longing for a revealing of the sons of God. When Jesus returns on the final day, those who belong to him will share his rule with him in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the implications of this are simply enormous. First of all, it means that our work will not fix this broken world. The idea that you sometimes hear of the cultural mandate, the suggestion that Christians are called to renew this creation or transform our cities through all manner of cultural and economic activities, scientific inquiry, literary exploration, environmentalism, and so on. as if we will save this world and this creation through what we do, is folly. Creation doesn't need a saviour or a ruler in men and women, in mankind, because it has one already in Jesus Christ. And that is why the gospel accounts close not by repeating that first creation mandate to rule and to multiply, but instead with a new mandate. Turn on as we close to the very end of Matthew's gospel on page Matthew chapter 28. Let me get there and I can tell you what page it is. Matthew chapter 28, page 835. Here are Jesus' final words before returning to heaven, the Great Commission, and it is to make disciples of all nations. Let me read Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Which means, of course, that if I put my trust in Jesus Christ, then my paid employment is now of the most enormous significance, simply because it is yet another sphere of our lives in which we can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord. By the way in which we go about our work, by the way we relate to colleagues, by the way we relate to clients, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And to seek, as we have opportunity, to explain that actually Jesus is the answer to this world's problems. He died on the cross, taking in himself the punishment we deserve for our sin, so we can be forgiven and belong to God as his people, restored to our original creation purpose. In other words, work is yet another sphere in which we can seek to obey this great commission to make disciples of people from all nations. Well, let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the great privilege of living in your world, and we thank you that you don't simply leave it up to us to work out how we fit in and where we seek and find our identity and what the significance of work is. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to see our workplace as another sphere in which we can make Jesus known, his great power, his kingly rule, and to call people to put their trust in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.